Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you, again, are the sovereign Lord over all of the heavens and the earth. You spoke them into existence through your word and have brought forth your creation to perfection by your Spirit. And you have worked in all of history to move to a particular end. And as we look at your word tonight, we pray that the purpose of prophecy would be fulfilled in us again, to cause us to be steadfast, immovable, and always abound in your work, knowing that our labor in you and in our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ is never in vain. In Christ we pray. Amen. As we go through this book, here we're coming to the end. We must always keep in mind the pastoral element of the book. And as we've stressed, and even as I just prayed, the prophecy was never intended just to give us a chart. It was always intended, as we've said, to motivate us to remain faithful and abound in the work of the Lord. And so the original readers of this book, those of the seven churches, they were already experiencing persecution and death from a satanically controlled government, Rome, who was forcing them more and more in the late decades of the first century to worship Caesar if they were to eat or drink, work. And the devil himself not only persecuted them through the organized government, but through false prophets. And so John is writing in order for them to be encouraged to know that despite the apparent power and control of the sovereign government at the time, they are yet pawns in the hands of someone more sovereign, and he wins. And again, I think as we just sang from Psalm 110, one reason why Psalms such as Psalm 110 are put into God's hymnal is to remind us that no matter how bleak it is, that it's never as bad as it seems. Someone said to me when I was much younger, things are never as good as they seem, and things are rarely as bad as they seem. And in the middle of all of that, we need to understand that as we look out on horizons, it's quite despairing when you look at the particulars. But when we look at the big picture, then there is much to hope for. And as we look at this passage, we want to, keep it in the context of a covenantal God. God always relates to man in terms of a covenant. We've said that many times now. It's important that we remember that. That not only does God always relate to man in terms of a covenant, but all covenants have their prelude and preamble. They have their stipulations. They have their curses and blessings. And really, when you stop to think about the Bible, God is revealing himself in several ways as he goes through history. He sends to us prophets and apostles to explain things. But what they are often explaining are the events that are happening or will happen. And we've used, say, the birth and death of Christ as an example of that in the past. The shepherds, if they'd gone into Bethlehem on that night of the Nativity, never would have known that this baby was a unique baby had the angels not told them. Christianity at its core is revelatory. When you stand at the foot of the cross and Jesus is dying and there's two criminals to his right and left, no one would have known the significance of that death if that was not explained. And so as God moves in history and he sends his prophets and his apostles to explain, God himself is in fact revealing himself in history, demonstrating his glory, demonstrating his power. And as a covenant God, the covenants always have their blessings and their curses based upon the stipulations of the covenant. Like Adam was told not to eat of the tree, lest he die. There's a stipulation and the curse. God has always shown himself to be a God of grace, but a God of judgment. And the covenants had their curses. And if you go back into Deuteronomy 27 and 28, you see the curses and blessings that were given to Israel. But there's also in chapter 32, God says, "It is mine to avenge, and I will repay." Deuteronomy 32, he says that, and which is an interesting verse from American church history. He says in 32:35, "Vengeance is mine, and retribution in due time. Their foot will slip, for the day of their calamity is near, and the impending things are hastening upon them." That's the God of the covenant speaking. Now, historically, in American church history, does anybody know what great famous sermon that was preached from that text? I see one head nodding. "Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God," where Edwards preached the curses of the covenant. Later in the same passage, verse 41, "If I sharpen my flashing sword in my hands, takes hold on justice, I will render vengeance on my adversaries, and I will repay those who hate me." So God has promised blessings from the very beginning and curses from the very beginning. And we need to understand that God is a God of grace and love, but he's a God of justice and judgment. And that doesn't float well in our modern culture, where tolerance is the word of the day. But it's important for us as Christians to remember, because it is very easy to become distracted. It's very easy to become overwhelmed. I mentioned to a couple of you last Wednesday when I was over in Bismarck, and this is true. This is what I'm about to tell you is true. One of our august legislators got up to introduce legislation rolling back the blue laws. And this was his actual argument. I'm not making this up, and this is as close to a direct quote as I can possibly make it. He said, "The blue laws are puritanical." I looked up on Wikipedia definition of puritanical, and sure enough, our laws are puritanical. It's the few controlling the many. I sat there and I thought, and this is a state legislator basing his legislation on Wikipedia. And it's so easy to get discouraged. I thought of it, that all laws are puritanical that you'll pass, because it's always the few telling the many. So I guess we should drop all laws. It's easy to get discouraged. It's easy to look like evil's winning. It's easy to look like whatever government is dominating and standing against the church at any given time is omnipresent and omnipotent and cannot be refuted. But God has demonstrated that's not true. As we've worked our way through the book of Revelation, I've been taken back in a fresh way, really, of the sophistication of the book. You have not only these different camera angles we've talked about, that the seven seals and trumpets and bowls giving us multiple camera angles of the wrath of God and the judgment of God upon unbelieving men and women. But the obvious contrast between, for example, the beast and Christ, or the contrast between the church as the bride of Christ and those who engage in immorality with the whore who is set up by the devil to seduce the world. Even in this chapter, we'll see that. There are so many interesting parallels, contrasts, and ironies that I think are often missed by the hurried reader. The book is really quite fascinating. And one reason why I had Brother Claire read the whole chapter for us, even though we looked at the first 10 verses last week, is that there is this beautiful contrast between two feasts in this chapter. We have the pronouncement of the benediction in verse 9, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And then we see another feast where the angel cries out with a loud voice and calls the birds to come and to assemble with the great kings and commanders and mighty men and their horses on the earth. Only in this case, the mighty men and the horses are the main course. God is a God of blessing. God is a God of judgment. From our vantage point, it may look like God is losing, but God wins. And so we must constantly remember that the prophecy is given to us with the pastoral understanding that we are to be encouraged and to remain steadfast, immovable, and always abounding in the work of the Lord. There's a interesting contrast that we'll see even in this passage between the beast in terms of an image of Satan and Christ as the image of God. And the way John writes this under the inspiration of the Spirit and the disclosure to him ought to greatly strengthen our faith. Well, looking at that, let's start with verse 11. I saw the heaven open. And even there, the language is interesting, because all the way back in chapter 4, verse 1, there was a door that opened in heaven for John, and he alone is taken up to see the wonderful things that we now have read about, things that would cover from the first advent to now. Now the heaven is opened for all to see the glory and the wrath of God. It says, I saw, behold, a white horse, and he who sat on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and wages war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems, and he has a name written on him which no one knows except himself. He is clothed with the robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. Jesus is the faithful and true one. You remember back in the fifth chapter, John is crying because there's no one who is found worthy to open the book and to break the seals. And as the book is opened and the seals are broken, the judgment of God begins. And But the Lamb is found as the one who's worthy. Here, that same Lamb is described as faithful and true. He has been the covenant keeper. He has been the one who has been faithful to do all that there is to do. And therefore, his judgment is righteous. And he has the moral right to wage war. Picking up from the language from the very first chapter, his eyes are like a flame of fire. Remember when John first sees the exalted Christ on the island of Patmos? He's given that. And the eyes of his flame and fire remind us that Jesus is all-seeing, all-knowing. As the writer of Hebrew puts it in Hebrews 4, the Word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword and piercing as far as the the division of the soul and spirit, of the both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And there is no creature hidden from his sight. Isn't it interesting? It says the word of God is living, and then it tells us that no creature is hidden from his sight. But all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of him with whom we have to do. And so when Christ comes to judge, he comes as the faithful and true one who judges in righteousness, and he's not caught off guard. We know what it is to mean to be caught off guard. You know, you walk into a room, you see something happening, and your righteous indignation rises up, and you start yelling and say, stop. Then you find out you totally misunderstood the situation, and your great moral tirade was misguided. Am I the only one who's ever done that? And or, you know, a friend comes to you and tells you of a particular situation, and you something's gone wrong, and they tell you about this, that, and the other, and you get all upset, and you go and you confront some people, and then you hear the other side of the story. Oh, there's two sides to the story. And you were functioning on just one. Well, Jesus is not like that. His eyes are a flame of fire. He knows the beginning from the end. He knows the heart and the thoughts and the intentions of all. As we have said and even made reference to in Sunday school, it's not good news that God knows the intentions of our heart. Right? And we have that saying, well, it's a thought that counts, or God knows intentions. It's not good that God knows our intentions, because our intentions are certainly laced with sin, and the Holy God knows them. The gospel is not that God knows our hearts. The gospel is that God has provided a Savior in spite of what is in our heart. Amen? And on his head are many diadems. You remember back in chapter 13, let's look back there for a minute. In chapter 12, verse 17, the dragon was enraged with the woman and went off to make war with the rest of her children. And he kept the commandments of God and hold to the testimony of Jesus. And the dragon stood on the sand of the seashore, and I saw a beast coming up out of the sea, having 10 horns and 7 heads, and on his horn were 10 diadems, and on his heads were blasphemous names. Well, now we see another one coming. Only he doesn't have the 10 diadems, 10 crowns. He has many. Why, the beast looked like he was sovereign. He wasn't sovereign. Jesus has many crowns. He is the real King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And while the beast had 10 crowns, on him were names that were blasphemous. But on this one who comes, he not only has many diadems, he has a name written on him that no one knows except himself, and he's called the Word of God. And in verse 16, his name is written King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He's not blasphemous. He's the Holy One. He's the Lord. And he comes and he's clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name was written, the Word of God. And the commentators debate over exactly what this the dipped in blood is. I mean, is that the blood of Christ in terms of his redemption? And it could be that. But I'd like to suggest to you that it's probably more of his coming in judgment. His coming in judgment upon the nations. The blood is not the blood he shed for our sins. It could be that. But I'd like to suggest to you that it is the blood of those he comes to destroy. For example, we just sang from Psalm 110, which reminds us that Jesus, as he comes, as the great king, will come and he will shatter the kings in this day of wrath, and he will judge among the nations, and he will fill them with corpses, and he will shatter the chief men over the broad country. When he comes, and he will, in the day of his wrath, destroy them. But there's a very interesting prophetic statement at the end of Isaiah. If you turn there in Isaiah 63. And where God's vengeance upon the nations of is there. Now, we saw last week in Isaiah 61 and 62 the beautiful picture of the bride of church and the beautiful garments that were there. And so I think 61 and 62 are parallel to the first 10 verses of our chapter of Revelation 19. But look at chapter 63. Who is the one who comes from Edom? And with garments of glowing colors of Bozra. This one in his who is majestic in his apparel, marching in the greatness of his strength. It is I who speak in righteousness, mighty to save. Why is your apparel red and your garments like those who tread the winepress? I have trodden the wine trough alone. From the peoples there was no man with me, and I trod them in my anger. I trampled them in my wrath, and their lifeblood is sprinkled on my garments, and I stained all my garments, for the day of vengeance was in my heart, and my year of redemption has come. And I looked, and there was no one to help, and I was astonished that there was none to uphold. So my own arm brought salvation to me, and my wrath upheld me. And I trod down the peoples in my anger, and I made them drunk in my wrath, and I poured out their blood, lifeblood, on the earth. And I believe that is what's being understood here in chapter 19, verse 13. His robe is dipped in blood, but he comes as the great avenger, and the blood is the blood that is spattered upon him from that destruction. You might, those of you who like watching movies, might remember if you watched the movie Patriot. And early on, when the father goes to free his son, who's been taken captive by the British soldiers, and he goes bonsai, he goes Rambo on him, and what does he look like when it's over? He's covered in blood. A very graphic scene of the violence of judgment. And here, in a much greater and more profound and extraordinary way, the Lamb comes. And that ought to be encouragement to us. The proverbial Calvary, the proverbial deliverance, is coming. Remain steadfast. Remain faithful. Because the end is near. And then in verses 14, it says, and the armies which are in heaven, clothed with fine linen, white and clean, are following him on white horses. Isn't it interesting that there's these armies, while he is dressed in robes that are dipped in blood, they are white and clean. Some have suggested, based upon Matthew 13, that this is possibly angels. But I would think that that these are probably the saints, or maybe a mixture of the saints and angels. But we see, even compared to Isaiah 63, that Jesus is the one who brings judgment. We do not. And this is also important, because while we pray for the coming of Christ, and we pray for his wrath, it's vengeance is mine, saith the Lord, I will repay. It is not the part of the church to repay evil with evil. Even though it says in Psalm 149 that we are to pick up our sword and to slay the kings, it's not our job to do that. It's really the coming of Christ. We pray for that. And we saw all the way back in chapter 7 that it is the prayers of the saints who have been martyred that go up into heaven that bring forth the seven trumpet judgments. Our job is to pray, and we also saw that through the book of Revelation, it was the job of the church to witness. We pray and we preach. We pray and we preach. It is God's job to come and to bring the vengeance, because we couldn't do it in the way he can, not only for the obvious reasons, but we are not the faithful and true ones. He alone is. And from his mouth comes a sharp sword, so that with it he may strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron, and he treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God Almighty. And even ruling them with a rod of iron, that immediately evokes what? The language of Psalm 2. And again, this is why, as I've said on other occasions, why learning to sing the Psalter is so important. God has given us 150 Psalms that cover not only all the doctrine that we could ever want, but cover all of life experiences that we could ever have, but also cover the redemptive history. We sang Psalm 110 tonight. It reminds us that Christ is both priest and king, and he comes and he reigns as priest and king, victorious over the nations. But Psalm 2 reminds us that he is begotten of the Father, he's been given the nations as inheritance, and he will rule over them and smash them as pots of clay. And he rules them with a rod of iron. And here, that very language is picked up again by John as the Spirit reveals to him the coming of Christ. And that needs to be fixed in our minds and our hearts, that Christ comes. He comes as the faithful covenant keeper to extend the blessings of the marriage feast of the Lamb, but and also to bring the curses upon those who would not repent and believe. And he will rule over the earth, and he will bring forth the fierce wrath of God Almighty. And he can, because of his position, on his robe and on his thigh, he has the name King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And whenever you see names like that repeated, know that they're being repeated for emphasis. You know, we've said, like, when Jesus says, truly, truly, that's a clue. Or verily, verily, it's a clue. Listen up, this is important. You know, when Isaiah sees the angels in Isaiah 6, holy, 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 that's very important. And here Christ is called the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. He's over all. And then we have a new angel comes, and the message shifts from the great conquering Christ to the destruction of the unbelieving earth. And I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried out with a loud voice, saying to all the birds which fly in the mid-heaven, come, assemble for a great supper of God. Got the marriage feast of the Lamb in verse 9. Now we've got the great supper of God. So that you may eat the flesh of kings and the flesh of commanders and the flesh of mighty men and the flesh of horses and those who sit on them and the flesh of all men, both free men and slaves and small and great. And so while the marriage feast of the Lamb is going on, and the heaven is rejoicing over the fall of Babylon and the beast and the false prophet and the whore, there's a singing, and there's a fourfold alleluia chorus that the Lord our God reigns, and culminating in the great marriage feast of the Lamb, there is the great supper of God where the judgment of God falls upon both the great and the small, who would not worship Christ. What a phenomenal contrast. And that type of contrast goes through all of the scriptures. Again, in Psalm 1, you've got those who sit, stand, and walk in the seat of sinners and scoffers, and you've got the one who walks in the way of the Lord, meditating day and night upon the law. The chaff that is blown away and the faithful ones that dwell forever in the house of the Lord. Where Psalm 2, you've got the two ways. There's the ways of the kings who are trying to throw off the shackles of God. And then there is Christ. And then there is those who will rejoice with trembling and those with whom he becomes angry. There is a way of life. There's a way of death. There's a way of blessing. There's a way of curse. Jesus said, you're either with me and for me, or you are against me. The Bible is very much didactic that way, in that it teaches us that there's just two ways. And here you see these two feasts, one that is blessed and one that is cursed. And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies assembled to make war against him who sat on the horse and against his army. Even after all this, look how they will not repent. And haven't we seen that? The same thing happened after the sixth seal, happened after the seventh trumpet. The kings of the earth, and they're we saw there, for example, back in chapter 6, after the sixth seal was broken, and the kings of the earth, and the great men, and the commanders, the rich, the strong, the slave, the free man, very similar group to our chapter 19, they hid themselves in the caves, on the rocks, and the mountains, and they said to the mountains and to the rocks, fall on us, and hide us from the presence of him who sits on the throne, and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of the wrath has come. Who is able to stand? Will they repent? No, they will not repent. Or in chapter 9, after the sixth trumpet, in verse 20 and 21, it says, and the rest of mankind who were not killed by these plagues did not repent of the works of their hands, so as not to worship demons and the idols of gold and silver and brass and stone and wood, which can neither see nor hear nor walk. And they did not repent of their murders, nor of their sorceries, or of their immorality, nor their thefts. And so you have this constant theme. They will not repent. They will not repent. They will not repent. And even as Jesus comes riding victorious and slaying the kings of the earth, they will not repent. They rise up to make war. And, you know, some of our Christian brothers and sisters who try to argue, good brothers and sisters in Christ who love the Lord and no doubt are redeemed, that try to argue that there's an inherent goodness in man, that there at least is a small donut hole of righteousness deep down inside, are very misguided. The heart is desperately sick. Who can know it? And here we see the pictures of the great ones of the earth and the small ones of the earth, and even in light of the incredible evidence, like back in chapter 6, which just read, you know, they get it. This is the fierce day of the wrath of God and His Lamb. Who can stand? And the little donut hole of righteousness says, and we're sorry. No, it says, we refuse to repent. Mountains fall on us. We'd rather perish than repent and believe. And as you're sharing the gospel, as you're raising your children, as you're dealing with people in the community, we understand that apart from the grace of Christ, the heart is desperately sick and it cannot and will not repent. But we also believe in the power of God. The same God who creates the earth and judges the earth is the one who can take a heart of stone and replace it with a heart of flesh. Amen. And then in verse 20 and 21, and the beast was seized, and with him the false prophet who performed the signs in his presence, by which he deceived those who received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped the image. These are two were thrown down into the lake of fire, which burns with brimstone. So at the beginning of the chapter, we have the judgment of the great harlot back in verse 2, because of his judgments are true and righteous, for he has judged the great harlot, who was corrupting the earth. She is now gone. The beast, in verse 20, he is seized. The false prophet, he is seized. And God in Christ is coming, and he's picking off one at a time, one at a time, one at a time. And we get into the next chapter, and we will see Satan himself also judged and cast into the lake of fire. And so God is methodically moving about, accomplishing his purposes. And the rest were killed with the sword which came out of his mouth, of him who sat on the horse, and all the birds were filled with their flesh. The birds were filled with their flesh. As one writer put it, while the second coming of Jesus is pure gospel for those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb, it is good news to those who trust Jesus Christ through faith alone, and they never need to fear the judgment of God, because it has been taken away by the cross of Jesus. Those who do not know Christ, his second coming is pure law. The same event can be pure gospel or pure law. And when he comes, he extends grace and he extends justice. And that really brings us back to two things from a pastoral perspective. One we've already mentioned. This is the good news for those who put their hope and faith in Christ. As we look out, as we go home, as we turn on the news tomorrow or pick up the paper, and we once again see the folly of a fallen world and the folly of fallen leaders who, rather than doing their God-appointed job of promoting good and restraining evil as God has seen it, advance their folly, advance their agenda. Do not lose heart, because God knows, God sees, and God is coming. So we must remain steadfast and immovable. Do what is right this week. Obey the laws. Keep faithful. Be the best citizen in the fallen kingdom in which we live. Honor Christ by walking honorably. Believe Christ by believing that the end is certain and sure, and we do not need to be ashamed or embarrassed by walking by faith and keeping his law. But be warned, that would be the second application, if you are not trusting Christ for salvation, you cannot stand. As we sang this morning in Psalm 130, if God was to count our iniquity, who could stand? And the answer is no one. Doesn't matter how morally upright you've been compared to your neighbor. Doesn't matter how religiously committed you have been. Doesn't matter how many Bible verses you can quote or how many sermons you have preached. Jesus says in Matthew 7, in that day, many will say to me, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out many demons in your name and perform many miracles in your name? And Jesus says, you're right, you're in, you did so much. It's not what he says, is it? Depart from me, I never knew you, you're workers of iniquity. Those who are not trusting Christ tonight, you will not stand. You must repent. You must believe. Time is short. You say time is short, Pastor. Well, they've been saying that for 2,000 years. Oh, yes. I don't know when Christ will return. Well, actually, I do. When the service is over, for those who want to stay by, I have a special seminar that can give you the day and the hour. Not really. I am making fun of those who do that. Even the Son of Man did not know the day nor the hour, much less his ministers. But whether Jesus comes back tomorrow, he comes back after another 2,000 years, the one thing that is certain and sure in this room, no one in this room will be alive when it turns 2100 in America, if we get that far. Our life is but a vapor. It burns but a short time. For many of us, the day has been long spent, and night is soon to come. Repent. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, because tomorrow is promised to no man, to no woman. And Christ is coming. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have warned us and forewarned us that we might not only know the good news of Christ, that he has died for sinners such as us, but in the end that you will sum up all things in heaven and earth under our great Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. O Heavenly Father, give us the grace to repent of our sins and put our faith and hope in Christ, not merely for the forgiveness of our sins, but that in the assurance of our sins having been forgiven, grant the grace that we might go from here as your ambassadors representing Christ and remain faithful and immovable and abounding in works of righteousness, in works of mercy, and works of love, praying and preaching and doing that which is right in your sight. In Christ we pray. Amen.